Our study of the book of Luke has brought us to the final week of Jesus' ministry before he goes to the cross. In fact, we're on what I believe to be Tuesday of that week. Jesus has, again, spent most of his ministry up around Galilee, and then Luke recorded many of the things as he journeyed down from Galilee to Jerusalem, and many of the parables and so forth that we saw taught there. But Jesus is now in the city of Jerusalem for that final week. He's had the triumphal entry. If you remember, as he approached the city of Jerusalem, he wept over that city as the disciples were rejoicing. But then as he went into the city, he cleansed the temple. He is preaching and teaching there in the temple. In our lesson that we looked at last week, his authority was challenged. Who had given him the authority to do these things, the cleansing of the temple and preaching and teaching there? And where did that authority come from? They, again, the religious leaders, saw that as their exclusive property, the temple and the things that went on there. And so, who gave Jesus permission to preach and teach there? They were continually trying to destroy him. But yet we saw at the end of chapter 19 that the people hung on every word that he spoke. And so you have one group that feels very threatened by Jesus that are seeking to destroy him. But many of the people are following him, listening very intently to him. Well, again, as he was preaching there in the temple, he has this challenge. And by what authority? He puts it back on them. The baptism of John, was it by the authority of God or was it from men? Was it from heaven or from men? Well, they took the cowardly way out of that, avoiding both horns of the dilemma that Jesus had placed them on, and said they had no idea whether the baptism was from men or was from heaven. So that set the stage then for the parable that we're going to look at this morning. The parable of the wicked vine dressers, yours may say, or the wicked tenants. So if you would turn over in your Bible to Luke chapter 20, and let's read that text together. Luke chapter 20, beginning in verse 9. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants, and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants, so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat him and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken in pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Then the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. But they feared the people. So the parable of the wicked tenants. A certain man planted a vineyard. Now, he did not stay there to work the vineyard himself, but he lent it out to tenants. And says that he himself went to another country for a long time. And so he was away. They pretty much had the free run of the vineyard to work it, but he did, of course, expect a return. And so when the approximate time came to enjoy some of the fruit of the vineyard, he sent a servant to retrieve such fruit. Well, it was certainly rightfully his. He was the owner of the vineyard. But instead of giving him his just dues, they take this servant and they beat him and they send him away empty-handed. Well, he sends another servant. The text tells us he also is beaten, he's treated shamefully, and he's sent away empty. He sends a third. The tenants beat him and wounded him, cast him out. Well, he says, what shall I do? They're refusing to do what they're supposed to do as tenants of his vineyard. What shall he do? Sending the servants is not doing any good. He's just losing servants. But he says, I'll send my son. Perhaps they will respect him. They obviously had shown no respect whatsoever for the servants that he's sending, but perhaps they will respect him. But the text tells us, and when these wicked tenants saw him, they said, this is the heir. Let's kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. And so they cast him forth from the vineyard, and they murder him. And then Jesus asked the question, what then shall the owner of the vineyard do to them? They've treated his servants he spent to them shamefully. Now they've taken his son and they've killed him. What shall he do to them? Well, Jesus answers his own question in verse 16. He will come and destroy these tenants and give the vineyard to others. Well, we can certainly understand that answer. Those that are listening there, these religious leaders say, surely not. In some of your versions, I think the older King James Version and the American Standard Version, the original one, say, God forbid. That's a poor translation. The Greek says nothing like God forbid. It's more like, surely not, or be it not so, never. You know, may this thing not come to pass. So the conflict. The obvious conflict is between the owner of the vineyards and the wicked tenants. But yet, they're not the two that are coming into direct conflict with one another, though they are the ones the conflict is between. It's acted out against the servants and the son. They're the ones that are kind of getting in the middle of the conflict and end up being abused or even killed. The owner, again, has every right to enjoy the fruit from his own vineyard. But these wicked tenants refused to give him any. In fact, they did whatever they thought would obtain the land for themselves. They didn't think the owner even had the right to it. But they wanted to have it for themselves and set themselves up as owner. And so they do whatever will bring about that in their own mind, even up to and including murdering the son of the owner. Well, the interpretation of this is pretty clear as far as who the various people are. The son of the landowner is obviously referring to Jesus Christ, the son that is sent. He's murdered. Jesus has not been murdered yet, but they're plotting his murder, and his murder is only about 3 days away from where they're at this point in time. Well, if Jesus is the Son, then the landowner would obviously be God the Father, that is the owner of the vineyard and has gone away into to another country. The tenants would be the Jews, especially these religious leaders. These are putting themselves in opposition to everything that Jesus does. Those to whom the vineyard would be given, whenever the owner comes and destroys these wicked tenants, then would be the Gentiles. And the servants who had been sent before the Son would be the prophets, those that had been sent throughout history. And as you look at this little parable that Jesus gives here, it is historically a very accurate summary of the sad history of the Jews and some prophecy of some things that are coming in the near future. When God established Israel by giving them a special law and giving them a special land, He made them a special people. He was, in essence, building His vineyard, which corresponds with Israel as a nation. He's building that vineyard, putting everything in place. Mark's account tells us about the tower that's set up and the wine press. All of those things are put in place. He's made every preparation for this vineyard to be a success. Well, Israel, of course, did not remain faithful. They veered away. They went and followed the gods of those people that they had cast out of the land and went off into idolatry. And so God sent prophets. He sent prophets to try to call them back to Himself, but how were they treated? Well, they were treated shamefully. Some of them even killed. There are several passages that show us how these prophets were treated. In 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 14 through 16, we have the reasons given why Jerusalem was laid waste. Now, this is talking about the first time that Jerusalem was laid waste by the Babylonians. Same time frame that we're looking at on Sunday evening with the book of Daniel. And it says, all the officers and the priests and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations. And they polluted the house of the Lord and had made holy, or that He had made holy in Jerusalem. So what did God do? He asked that same question that the landowner did. What do I do? Well, we see what He did. Verse 15, the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by His messengers. That's these prophets. Because He had compassion on His people and on His dwelling place. But, verse 16, they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising His words and scoffing at His prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against His people, until there was no remedy. In other words, He kept sending these prophets to them, but they kept rejecting those prophets up until the time that God got fed up with it. He took all of it He was going to take. Now Jerusalem is going to be laid waste. In Hebrews chapter 11, that chapter on faith, we have the description of some of the things that these prophets went through, beginning in verse 35. It says, women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in sheep and skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. In Matthew chapter 5, as Jesus is giving what we call the Beatitudes, in verse 10 He says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And then He goes on describing those in verse 12. He says, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. These prophets, many of them, were treated very shamefully. In Acts chapter 7, as Stephen is preaching, he's recounting again the history of the Jewish people. Again, a very sad and shameful history in many ways. And he said, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised and hard in ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your father did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Well, of course, Stephen ends up being stoned to death because of what he says to the people. They didn't like it. but it was an accurate history. And so we see the shameful way in which these prophets were treated. But as J.W. McGarvey says, up to this point, Jesus has been surveying the history of the Jews, but from here on he turns from history to prophecy. The sending of the Son is prophecy. The Son has been sent. What are they going to do? They're going to cast Him out and murder Him. Again, that is going to take place within this week that these things are being said. So God sent His Son to the earth, and that corresponds with the owner sending His Son. A Son that should be revered, that should be honored as the Son. But just as the tenants murdered the owner's Son, so Israel was just days from murdering the Son of God, from hanging Him on a cross. They rejected the prophets, the servants. They reject the Son. The Jews' rejection of Jesus corresponds with the tenants' rejection then of the owner's Son. And because they rejected Him, God would reject them and give the blessings that could have been theirs to others. Well, again, who are these others? Who is it going to go to? Turn over with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, we'll begin reading verse 11, read a fairly lengthy reading there. But Paul is dealing here, as he's writing to the Romans, and about this relationship with the Jews and the Gentiles. And we're all one in Christ, but you had the problem with the Jews, of course, looking down on the Gentiles. We talk about that quite a bit. But also you had, evidently in Rome, a problem with the Gentiles looking down at the Jews. Because that which was theirs for the taking had been taken away from them and given to the Gentiles. And so what is the attitude that they should have? Beginning Romans 11, beginning in verse 11. So I asked, did they, talking about the Jews here, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now I'm speaking to you, Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. The gospel had first gone to the Jews. They rejected it as a whole. Now, some of them accepted it, but as a whole, the vast majority of these people had rejected it. Verse 15, he continues on, for if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, talking again about the Gentiles, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. That's the reason that this is being taken away from them. But, he says, you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverance will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them, that I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they were enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gift and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that He may have mercy on all. Well, there's a lot of deep things there within that context. But what we can readily see is that Israel had a purpose. Israel was unfaithful and they lost many of those things. But they're still the root. Those promises to Abraham and the fulfillment of those promises had a purpose, the coming of the Messiah, the Savior. But who is God's people? The Jews who are faithful and the Gentile who is faithful. The Jew that's unfaithful, his branch is taken away. The Jew, the Gentile that's faithful, he's grafted in. But even when one is grafted in, if they become unfaithful, they can be taken away. The Jew that was once taken away, if they become faithful, can be grafted back in. And so this distinction between the Jew and the Gentile is not really there within the church. But yet, the Gentile has many things they should be thankful for that came through that Jewish nation. We'll turn over to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Paul is on the missionary journey. He's in Antioch and Pisidia. Now, that's a different Antioch than the Antioch that sent them out on their missionary journey. Just happens to have the same name. But Acts 13, beginning verse 44, says, "The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you have thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed.'" So what happened? Why were the Jews cast forth? Because they had really cast themselves forth. The gospel went to them first. We see, as Jesus said, it would begin in Jerusalem, go out to Judea and Samaria. Those were Gentile or Jewish areas, and then to the uttermost parts of the world. But the Jews had, what does Paul say, thrust it from yourselves. And so Paul went to the Gentiles. He was a minister to the Gentiles. So it seems quite clear from these passages and others that the Gentiles are the others to whom the vineyard here is given in this parable that Jesus is telling. Jesus goes on here to apply Psalm 118, verse 22, to the things that are going on, to this rejection of the servants and the rejection especially of the Son. He quotes that, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." Now, that is a quote from Psalm 118, verse 22. So Jesus brings that Old Testament passage to their remembrance. And the cornerstone was that all-important part of the building. It was the first thing that was laid and the most important thing that was laid. Because it was from the cornerstone that everything else was measured. And thus the building, if it was done right, was all square and built properly. all based upon the cornerstone. Well, he goes on in verse 18 then to say everyone who falls on that stone, that cornerstone, will be crushed to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Now, who's he referring to? It's the cornerstone. He's referring to himself. He is that cornerstone. And so the one who rejects him, the one who falls on that stone, as many of Israel were doing, especially these religious leaders, then they're broken to pieces. If it falls on them, it's going to crush them. The reason that Jesus' enemies or antagonists here say, "Surely not," is given probably for a couple of reasons. First of all, he goes on to say that they perceived that he had told this parable against them. But that was probably not the biggest reason that they're saying, "Surely not." The bigger reason is probably because of the thought that these blessings being given to Gentiles was repulsive to them. They've always looked at this as something that was exclusively for the Jew. That these promises that God had gave to Abraham were the exclusive right and ownership of the Jews. And the very idea that those things would go out to the Gentile just was against everything that they thought of. And so a very repulsive idea. Surely not. Surely that would never be taken and given to another. But they realize that what Jesus is saying is about them, that they're the ones that are about to lose out on the promise. They don't understand it. They're still going to take him and crucify him. And then so they're, in essence, cutting their own throat. He goes on from this point, and in verses 20 through 26, they try to trick him to deliver him up to the authority and the jurisdiction of the governor. Talking about the taxes. Should we pay taxes or not? Well, Jesus again gives the perfect answer. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, to God the things that are God's. And then in verses 27 through 40, the Sadducees come to try to trick him concerning the resurrection. So in verses 20 through 26, they tried to trick him with a political question. And 27 through 40, they tried to trick him with a spiritual question. And of course, in both attempts, they fail miserably. Lord willing, next week we will look at that question of the Sadducees concerning the resurrection. So as we look at all these things in the parable that Jesus is teaching, what are some observations? You know, it's amazing as we look around the world today and as we look back at the first century at how spiteful and irrational people can become whenever they set themselves against God and against truth. They put themselves in a very precarious situation. Just as we oftentimes find these people with Jesus and they scheme and they come up with what they think is the perfect trap for him. But yet as he uses logic, he just blows them away with his answers and shows how silly, really, their ideas even were. When they questioned his authority at the beginning of the chapter, again, he shows perfect logic. He puts his opponents on those horns of a dilemma, as we talked about last week. But again, it was a dilemma only for someone who opposed Jesus. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Well, we would have said from heaven. It's no dilemma for us, but because they had rejected it and rejected Jesus that John came preparing the way for, then it was very much of a dilemma for them. They have the question about the tribute to Caesar. And Luke tells us again, they're not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveled at his answer, they became silent, verse 26. Now, they always think they've got the trap sprung. And Jesus surprises them every time. In response to the Sadducees coming with this question about the resurrection, after he answers it, that one of the scribes has to admit, "Teacher, you have spoken well." And he's given the perfect answer every time. And then it says they no longer dared to ask him any question. This is really the end of talking. We'll get here toward the end of this chapter. The talking's over. Jesus has made them look foolish every time they've opened their mouth. And so the talking's over. At this point, Jesus' opponents could do nothing but one thing: to go out and hire liars to come in and give false testimony, bear false witness concerning him, and have him put to death. What is the motive? What's driving them? Well, we've been seeing it throughout as he challenges their authority. But verses 45 through 47 sum it up pretty well. He says, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." They didn't like Jesus' perception, what he's teaching the people about them. At the beginning of the book, when we have John the Baptizer coming on the scene, he's out preaching and teaching, preparing the way, but his attitude was that Jesus must increase while he himself must decrease. John saw that as his role. He had a role to prepare, but when Jesus came on the scene, he was to move back into the background and have Jesus moved into the spotlight, so to speak. Well, these religious leaders were not willing to do that. They should have been doing the same thing. They should have been allowing the spotlight to move upon Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. But they didn't want to give up any of that power and prestige that they themselves had, and thus the conflict between the two. There's a song that we sang sometime, I haven't heard it in a while, that has these words: "What will you do with Jesus, my friend? Neutral you cannot be. One day your heart will ask you, oh friend, what will he do with me?" See, that's the dilemma that these people were in. What would they do with Jesus? Some of them would totally reject him, such as these religious leaders who didn't want to give an inch of their prestige up to him. Some of them listened and hung on his every word, as we saw with some of the multitudes. Some of them were like Pilate and Herod and others who were really pretty indifferent toward him. They didn't really care a whole lot one way or the other. But what will you do with Jesus, my friend? That's the question. That's the age-old question. And then the second part: one day your heart will ask you, oh friend, what will he do with me? That's the question of eternity, isn't it? What will he do with me? Well, see, what he does with me on the day of judgment will have to do with what I've done with him. What's my attitude been? Is Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, as he claimed to be, as Peter proclaimed him to be, and Jesus said that didn't come from him, but that came from the Father? Is he an imposter? Is he a false Christ, as these people, these religious leaders, believed him to be? Well, the proof is certainly on the side that he is indeed who he said he was. So what will you do with him today? If you've never obeyed him as your Lord and your Savior, given your life over to him, then that's the rightful place that he has. At the end of that sermon on the day of Pentecost, and they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" It was based upon the fact that Peter had just said that this Jesus, whom you crucified, God has made him both Lord, that's Master, Ruler, and so they must submit themselves to his Lordship. And Christ, that's God's anointed, same word as Messiah. God's anointed one. Have you subjected yourself to God's anointed one? If not, why not do that this morning? We can baptize you based upon your repentance, your confession, your belief. You can rise and leave here today as a new child of God. Or maybe you started down that path, but in the meantime, somewhere you've began to not serve the Lord as you should. Maybe you need to come home. What will you do with Jesus, my friend? And more important, and based upon it, what will He do with you? The lesson's yours. If you need to respond this morning, if you'd come forward as we stand and sing.